Now may we all take this special time and pray to the Lord our God. O Heavenly Father, as we cast ourselves completely upon you, going into this time of the preaching of your word, that precious word you've given us, might you direct, might you open our hearts and minds to understand and see with greater clarity. For you, O God, are our God. And it is you that have worked wonders beyond comprehension, plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. For you are the God who is a defense for the needy, a defense for the helpless, a refuge from the storm and the shade and the heat. And behold, it will be said in that day, this is the God from whom, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the God for whom we have waited. May we rejoice in your salvation, O Lord. And how blessed is all of those who wait for you, who long for you. May our heart take courage, O Lord, as we wait for you. May our heart take courage as we long for you. So might you grant at this time the one who is preaching to be able to deliver clearly what you have set before him. And might you grant to the people who hear knowledge of the one who was promised from long ago. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And may we take our copy of the scriptures and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll read verses 13 through 18 and then chapter 9, 1 through 7. Isaiah 8, verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The word of the Lord.
We shift gears today to from taking a break from our series in Exodus to a short series of texts dealing with the incarnation. And it's good for us to begin in the Old Testament and see how Christ's coming is in fulfillment of that which is promised in the Old. And indeed, that's pretty much the title of my sermon today, The Promised Royal Son. I heard on the news and the radio this week, a school principal somewhere in the Midwest took a offense at the candy canes in school. And she said that the shape of the candy cane, the J, stands for Jesus. And therefore, they should not be allowed. After all, they're trying to make Christmas about something religious. Darkness. Blind to facts of the coming of our Lord, and hardened against the meaning of his coming and his person. There are two kingdoms, two loyalties, two families at odds one with the other. There's the grace and light of the Lord in Christ that brings forth life and salvation and righteousness. Or there's the judgment and darkness of a fallen world that is in death, condemnation, and sin's empty futility. Well, I have three things I'd like for us to note in the text for us today. Obviously, taking so much in hand, we won't be able to deal in depth. But as we skate over the surface, may God use its application to our hearts and minds nonetheless. First of all, in chapter 8, from picture to person, from passing to permanent. From picture to person, from passing to permanent. In verses 13 through 18 of chapter 8, we see that the promise is permanent, but not the pictures and not the place. By pictures, you remember we've covered that before. I'm talking about types and shadows of the Old Testament. For example, I'll show you what I mean by permanent. We do believe in the necessity of a sacrifice for salvation, do we not? We need a substitutionary atonement. The blood of an innocent victim must be shed in our place. He must die for our sins. And the righteousness and acquittal and forgiveness involved in that sacrifice is accredited or imputed to us, as our sin and condemnation and death is imputed to that sacrifice. We still need a sacrifice, but that doesn't mean we still need to continue to do those types and shadows of lambs and goats and bulls, because the once for all sacrifices come in Jesus Christ. So the pictures have led us to the person of Jesus Christ. There are lots of pictures and types and shadows in the Old. We've dealt with them and we'll touch on a few maybe today. But the point here is, it says in the very beginning here in verses 13 and 15, the Lord's talking to his people, Israel. Now, the conditions at that time, remember, if you were to read, and we were going through this Thursday in our Bible study, if you were to go through Deuteronomy 28 to 32, in the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant, you'll find there are a lot of conditions. The Lord says, if you obey, then I will bless. So he said, if you obey the people in the land, he's not talking about justification. If you will obey, I'll bring prosperity. If you obey, I'll send the rains. If you obey, I'll protect you from your enemies. If you obey, I will not send the diseases of Egypt upon you. If you obey, and keep my law. And he goes through all these things. And he says, but if you do not, the land will evict you. Even uses stronger words, vomit you out. He says, if you do not, I will send armies to pursue you and to take you away to foreign lands and make you prisoners there. What's happening in Israel as this is taking place is here in verses 13 and 15. The Lord says, you call the name of the Lord hallow or holy. You fear him. Verse 15, many among you shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. Assyria, remember Nineveh, was invading the northern stretches of Israel. The parts he's talking about, Zebulun and Naphtali, that area, the northern stretches, especially in Galilee area, etc. And they were taking people captive. And ultimately in 722 B.C., they conquered the northern tribes of Israel, 9.5 tribes centered at Samaria. Remember Ahab and Jezebel, their kingdom, for example. And he carried away the people of Israel to Nineveh, northern Iraq today. Mosul is Nineveh. And he brought all those people, or a lot of those people, to the northern parts of Israel and settled there. Those who are left behind and are married over the centuries, and we have what we call Samaritans as a result. But back to our text. The Lord's telling them, look, he used, and God said he would, he used the godless as instruments of punishment, of purification. What do I mean, punishment and purification? For those who were in the Israel, who were the nevertheless, not obeying the Lord, not believing in the Lord, worshiping other gods, it was punishment for them, carried away captive. But even those carried away captive, if their faith was in the substitutionary atonement, if their faith was in the promised Messiah to come, if their faith was in a mediator God would provide, if their faith was in the salvation that would come from Jehovah, that's how you're justified. Faith was always a way of justification, Old and New Testament. But he said it'll be for purification for you, sanctification, in other words. Furthermore, in verse 14, the Lord is our sanctuary and city. He will be a sanctuary, Jehovah, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. A trap, a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is that getting at? The Lord is the one who's the sanctuary. Faith was misplaced lots of times. The faith was in the pictures and types, not in the reality, not the person. For example, you had people that were saying, no way was there any way that we could be conquered. Remember, they brought the Ark of the Covenant or in the early days out, and they said, we'll take it out there to fight with the Philistines. What happened? Philistines beat them and took the Ark of the Covenant back to their home. Of course, the Lord punished the Philistines, taught them a lesson too. But my point here is they had their faith in the wrong thing. They had their faith in the furniture. They had their faith in the building of the temple. They had their faith in the city of Jerusalem. They had their faith in all the stuff, the outward trappings, but not in the Lord. They pointed to, the Lord said, I am your sanctuary. Not the building. I am. Your faith is to be in me. And so that's the lesson that's being taught in the history of redemption here with Israel. But he speaks here in verse 17 and 16 and 17 of the long wait. Look with me. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There was to be, remember, this was 7 centuries before Christ. There was to be the long wait. The Lord was hidden to so many, it says. But he revealed himself. That's what the testimony is about. He would reveal himself through his word, through the prophecies of his prophets, through the types and the shadows. He would reveal it. The testimony would be for those who were his disciples, those who were trusting him, who were following him. And so they would have, as it says at the end of 17, hope in him. Not hope as a fond wish, but faith is that which is rooted in him that gives a hope. That means a future, as opposed to hopelessness. There's hope, and the sense of God is the one who grants unto us because He promised, because He seals it in the one He sends. There's hope that's certain on the horizon. Well, it says in verse 18, it was bound and sealed in 16 to these disciples. Bound and sealed. Do you know what that means, don't you? The beginning of verse 18, it says, "Hear, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." Who was the seal? Who was the one who bound or anointed the covenant with His own blood? It was Jesus Christ. And so all of these promises we're seeing here that God is giving to these people in distress, as they're being oppressed and even invaded, that the Lord is saying, "I'm giving you hope, the testimony. This is the chastisement I said would happen if you turned from me. But for those of you who are my disciples, the testimony and the promises of God are to you to receive by faith." He binds them and seals them to us in a person. Look at verse 18 again. "Here am I, a person, I," He says. "Here am I." In verse 14, He was talking about He is the sanctuary and the temple. If you were to look in the New Testament, maybe you would turn there with me for a moment to 1 Peter 2. This stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is taken up by the Apostle Peter. And he applies it to the one who is the I it's speaking about here in Isaiah, Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is a rock of offense? In verse 7 of 1 Peter 2, it says, "Therefore to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Jesus Christ came to His own, and His own received Him not. They didn't know Him. Those He gave the prophets to, those He gave the promises to, and the pictures and the types, so many of them missed it through unbelief. Failed to see. They were clinging to the past tense. They were clinging to the things like the stone and the buildings and the pomp and circumstance of the ceremonies. And they were missing what they were pointing to, really, and that was the I that's in that Isaiah 8 passage. The one to come. Well, Jesus was the one who was to come. And so we see there it says, He is the rock of offense, Jesus Christ. And by the way, when it says there in that Isaiah 8 passage, "Here am I and the children you have given me," just turn back a couple pages in the New Testament to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 takes that passage. And it talks in beginning in verse 10 and following of how God the Son, Jesus the Christ, is the one, as it starts in chapter 1, is the one begotten of the Father. He's the one who's God incarnate. And it says that He took on this humble estate, even submitted Himself to human parents, and that He learned obedience in His humanity to fulfill all righteousness. But it says here in verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you again. I will put my trust in Him again. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me." Jesus come to deliver the children the Father gave to Him. Now, that shouldn't strike you as odd. In John 6, Jesus said, "As many as the Father has given unto me, these will come unto me. The one who comes unto me, I will by no means cast out," given to Him. You see, beloved, Jesus Christ came not just to save individuals, but He came to save all His elect of all time. And the Father sent Him in fulfillment of that promise 700 years prior to His coming. Given in Isaiah, in the Gospels we see He's come. But who is it who has come? As we return to Isaiah chapter 8, it gives us more insight into exactly who this is. The one who is the sanctuary, the one who is the eye and the children whom the Lord has given me, as signs and wonders. In verse 18 of Isaiah 8, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. He's the long-awaited hope, the Savior and Shepherd of the elect, as we saw there in Hebrews 2. And He's the permanent, eternal One. He came from the heavenly mount to save. From the Jerusalem above, and the New Testament gives us that information. Hebrews 12:22 says, "You and I have come in Jesus Christ. We haven't come to the Mount Sinai that was trembling and was on fire, but we've come to the heavenly Zion, to the festal gathering and church of the firstborn, to the blood of the new covenant that speaks better than that of Abel, and to Jesus Christ, who lives and intercedes for us." So the one who came from heaven, from the heavenly Zion, He's the one who's come to fulfill these promises in Isaiah. The one who's the eye that brings hope. The one who is the sanctuary, the salvation. Jerusalem, the city above. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about that. Even as Hebrews 12 describes, the Apostle Paul gets even more poignant in his description of the Jerusalem below, with its sacrifices and its priesthood and its temple that have been rendered obsolete by Jesus' coming. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 25 and 6. It says that Jerusalem, which is now below, when he wrote that at the time, is bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, that heavenly Zion, is free and is the mother of us all, the mother of all the redeemed. That is to say, there is our city. From picture to person. From passing away, temporary in other words, to permanent. That's what it's getting at in Isaiah 8. But I continue in our second point, however briefly. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. We just hit on very briefly indeed. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. It describes the light, the promise and fulfillment, a worldwide light and hope. Not just a hope for Israel there in the land, but he promises here as well. The promise and fulfillment would be worldwide, a light not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. Look at the beginning of chapter 9. "The gloom will not be upon you, distressed. Do not be lightly esteemed, the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." Galilee of the Gentiles. Why would Jesus be raised there? You know, there was one prophet in the Old Testament that came from Galilee, only one. Remember, the Ninevites were the ones that would invade that northern part, the Assyrians. And they would do these terrible things of torture. And I won't even repeat some of them here in case of horrifying some of you, but they were wretched as they would mutilate and they would do things that were torturous, that were intended to terrify and to just enjoy killing. So when the Lord called a prophet out of Galilee to go to Nineveh and preach, he ran the opposite way. You know who I'm talking about, Jonah. But what did the Lord do? Well, you know what he did. He sent the wind. He sent the fish, and he sent Jonah, and he ends up in Nineveh, and he preaches the word to the Ninevites, and they repent, and Jonah's upset about it. Why? because he believed these people didn't deserve grace. I guess what he didn't realize is none of us deserve grace. And see, that's what this is about. In the coming of Messiah here, he brings grace, not just to those who are the covenant people of old, but he also sends grace to those who are the Gentiles, the nations that were far out. Now, by the way, this is from the very beginning, isn't it? It says a son would be born to Adam and Eve. But it says ultimately that would be a type of the son of a woman who would be born to crush the head of the serpent. For all the children of Adam, how many here are not descended from Adam and Eve ultimately? Well, that would be all of us, wouldn't it? Noah, same thing. God promised after the flood, he said, the son that comes from you, of one of your sons, Shem, there'll be a son, a Messiah that will come, that salvation will come to all the other nations that descend from your other two sons. Abraham, he called Abraham. He said, in your son that will come from you, Abraham, ultimately Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So when God called children of Abraham out of Egypt and led them in the Exodus and made them a nation, God gave them the types and the shadows that would show all the pictures of salvation. That there would be blood sacrifice that would be enter into the veil, into the presence of a holy God. That God would dwell in the midst of his people by his grace and spirit. That God would be, you know, only approached by the way of a representative, a mediator, a priest that would bring the sacrifice. That the people would be blessed in the land according to God's rule in righteousness. All these pictures that he had. And he said, one of the sons out of this nation, Israel, the son of Israel, Judah, one of his descendants, would be a picture of the king, David. And that son, that king, as it indicates even here in this passage, would be the ruler ultimately of all the nations. You remember Psalm 2, don't you? You say, oh no, don't ask me to quote it. Well, you know it, though. You're familiar with it, where it says, you know, why do the heathen rage and why do the kings of the earth devise, you know, rise up against the Lord and his anointed, you know, and devise vain things and all this stuff. But do you remember the part it's talking about the son who is anointed and on the throne? And the Lord says, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Notice, he gave the nations to the son as an inheritance. The inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and me. Along with so many others. Here, a great light has dawned. Beloved, you and I, it says in the scripture, are born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It says in scripture, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit not working the sons of disobedience, that we fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who's rich in mercy, even while we are dead, makes us alive, for by grace you're saved. 2 Corinthians 4 describes it as, we're in darkness, blinded by the god of this world. But the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness said, let there be light. He's the one who's shown in our hearts to give us the light. But where? In the face of Christ. Here is the light of the Lord. The bondage of darkness. He's describing the bondage and the darkness and the sin that binds people. In Isaiah, the same book, in chapter 61, it talks about there's a day coming called Jubilee. 50th year in Israel, they were supposed to keep 140, you know, each seventh year was a Sabbath year under the Lord. Didn't plow or sow or reap or all that stuff. You're supposed to have enough beforehand, the Lord provides. 49th year is a big one, but the 50th year is even more. It started on the Day of Atonement. When the sacrifice of atonement, God entered into God's presence by the high priest, the shofar was blown, the horn. The captives were set free. All debts forgiven. And it was a time of worship of our God. And it would be led by ultimately by Messiah. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus went to synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. You know it well. And as he was in the synagogue, they handed him the scroll. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Jesus came to Nazareth, they brought up, and where he was brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, which is Isaiah 61 I was talking about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Don't stop. Verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. When did that jubilee arrive? And in whom? Jesus said it was fulfilled in him beginning then. The jubilee has arrived in Christ. Well, on my third point, I hasten to make this, however briefly. From prophets and pictures to a son. The Lord incarnate. From prophets and pictures to a son. The Lord incarnate. We have a Hebrew study on Tuesday evenings, and I touched on this last Tuesday, so please forgive my redundancy. But it'd be good to hear it again anyway. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about, verse 1, God spoke to us in times past, in many ways, in many forms, through the prophets. But he has spoken to us in these last days, this messianic time, in a son. And it goes on to talk about the son, and it says, this son is the express image of the being of God, the character of God, the essence of God. No one, we share the image of God, and we do that only by way of reflection. This is the one who is the radiance, it says, of the very being and expression of God. And it goes on to say that after he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But it doesn't even stop there. It goes on to say in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, this Jesus the Christ, this Son that it describes, he upholds all things by the word of his power. How many of you are sitting on a pew right now or in a chair? Why? Why don't you just, you know, stand up and just lean back and sit down and uphold yourself by the word of your power? You might be strong enough in the legs that you can do that without falling for a little while. I cannot. But we can't even hold ourselves up by the word of our power, can we? This one it's describing. The Son, he upholds all things. The farthest planets and galaxies and quasars, he upholds and controls. To the most minute subatomic particle, he upholds by his power. He is the one who sustains all life and is the source of it. He is the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, both in heaven above and in earth beneath, visible and invisible, Colossians 1 describes for us. And so in verses 6 through 7, here in Isaiah, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the Son is given. He descended from heaven. We'll deal with the virgin birth and everything else that goes along with it next time. But for now, the Son that's talking about here is Christ. And the government will be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called. Now listen to these four. Some translations would have it split up as five. These four titles. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful you and I use as a superlative or as an adjective, you know. And we think we know what wonderful means, but you don't know what wonderful means in the biblical sense, I don't think. And I didn't until I made a study of it in Hebrew. And I found out that that word really means transcendent. Transcendence means it's talking about the incomprehensibility of God. It doesn't mean you can't understand anything about God, but it means that unless God reveals Himself to us, be it general or special revelation, that we, in our own fallen capacity, cannot comprehend God at all. But the fact that even in our redeemed state, we cannot comprehend God in His totality. He transcends. And so, when it says wonderful, it's talking about God is untouchable. By anything we can muster, He is the one who condescends to reveal Himself in veiled glory. Let me illustrate that there was an angel of the Lord in Judges 13. The angel of the Lord is talking about a messenger, the one, a representation of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, if you will. You see, there was a woman who was praying for a child. She was a long time barren. Her husband was named Manoah. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You'll have a child, you'll have a son, but he's going to be a Nazarite. Don't let a razor come to his head, no, let his hair grow," and then seven different braids, they braided around their head, the whole thing. And that, you know, you're to keep yourself sanctified unto the Lord. You're not to have anything to drink and all that sort of thing. So he goes through all of this and she comes back and tells her husband excitedly. And he says, "I didn't see anything." That's sort of what he says. And so they prayed. "Let's pray that the Lord would reveal Himself again so I can meet Him." Sure enough, the Lord appears. She builds a an altar and prays, and the Lord appears to her, the angel of the Lord. And she said, "Wait, let me get my husband. He wants to meet." He says, "Go get him." So he goes and gets Manoah. He comes back. The angel of the Lord talks to Manoah. Manoah doesn't know who it is, really. And he says, "Who are you? What's your name?" And he says, "My name is Wonderful. You can't comprehend me." Manoah starts to get it. And he gets the sacrifice ready and they offer a sacrifice on the altar and it's burning. He says, "Come into my house." And he wants to entertain him with a meal like Abraham did, remember? In Genesis chapter 18. And here you have, "Come," and he says, "No. My name is Wonderful." And the Lord rises through the smoke of the altar into heaven. And then Manoah begins to comprehend this was the Lord. The one who is the Lord. Like that. That struck Manoah with awe and wonder is the one who is wonderful. The Wonderful Counselor. The word that's used here for counselor is the one that has to do with wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, remember, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. Think, for example, of what wisdom is, of knowledge. We take it for granted. How many of you are really, really intelligent? Raise your hand. I want you to, only the ones who are humble. Raise your hand. So many people are really, we have a lot of degrees where people have to work so hard and study so long. And I am so impressed of how brilliant they are. I feel like such a dummy around them. But then I wonder how many people would be so brilliant if I took their computer away from them. Okay. Or you say, well, how'd you get brilliant? They go to all these tomes, you know, in libraries, and you've got all of these things, you know. And back in my day, you know, if you're really high tech, you went to microfiche, you know. And so anyway, you think of they destroyed, you know, the library in Alexandria, and they say they think they set back knowledge, you know, in the Western world, you know, by perhaps a millennium, at least by 500 years, dark ages were the result, etc. And you look at all of this and you say, all of this accumulated knowledge of mankind, what is it? It's exploring and investigating and consolidating the information that we've been able to discover over all these hundreds and thousands of years and put together, and we've but scratched the surface, and by the way, a lot of it's wrong, and scratched the surface of what God invented, made, sustains, and we think we're so smart. Again, the infinite wisdom of God is that which we refer, the counselor. Here is the embodiment in Jesus Christ of the wonder and the wonderful counselor. This is the king. You know, all kings have their counselor. They have their advisors around them, you know, giving them good advice, bad advice. They have a bunch of them so they can bounce off each other and try to hammer out something that makes sense. Here is the king, it says, who is wonderful and infinitely wise. His rule, perfect. When you look at Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, this is the one who's come to redeem in the form of a baby born in a put in a manger, etc. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Time is up, so let me just hit it quickly. The Mighty God. When it talks about mighty here, it's talking about raw power. Think of the power that's in a nuclear explosion. Now multiply that by millions of times and millions of times, and you have a sun. S-O-N. Now imagine that sun is just a little tiny infinitesimal thing compared to lots of other stars, suns, if you will, out there. Now put them all together, the one who is all powerful, who sustains, the mighty God. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled, you know, had to learn that this king, the mighty God, when God humbled him, and he says, his kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting, his dominion from generation to generation, and no one is able to stay his hand or to say unto him, what have you done? This is the one, the embodiment of all of that, the mighty, sovereign, omnipotent God, and the wonderful, infinitely wise, and everlasting Father. You say, wait a minute, that one throws me. I understand. In John chapter 1, John really helps us with this. It talks about the persons of the Godhead and the Trinity, you know, and the interconnectedness between the persons and the interpenetration between the union of each person with the other and the one singular essence that is God. And I've already lost half of you. That's because it's a mystery. It's too wonderful for us. But Jesus is there described in John chapter 1 as the Word who was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everything that was made through Him. It says He's the glory and wonder of God incarnate, tabernacling among us. And it goes into verse 18 and it says, no one has seen God at any time. He's invisible. But the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Jesus, when he's talking to Philip in John 14, and maybe illustrate this. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and it'll be good enough for us. And Jesus says, you've been with me so long, you don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. When you see Jesus Christ, he is the one who fulfills the will of the Father. And so here, as we talk about this wondrous one to come, in whom there is hope, in whom there is liberty and light, the one who is the salvation of the redeemed, that this is the one who is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It says Prince because, remember, he's a mediatorial king. God the Father receives all glory through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. The Father rules through the Son. The Son is a mediator. He is the Prince, the one at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is the emissary, we could go on and on, but you get it, a mediator. He's a Prince in that he is fully God and fully man, as we'll develop next time. But the Prince of Peace. As I stated last week, and I'll reiterate this week, you and I, our greatest need for peace is not with each other, although we need that. Our greatest need for peace is not with our enemies, be they communist or Muslim or whatever, who want to kill us. We need peace with God. Think of it. An infinitely holy God and one who is sold unto sin. The pollution and corruption of darkness of soul, of nature, in thought, word, and deed, broken every law of God. Worthy of all contempt and condemnation and death and everlasting suffering. The justice of God says, you break one of his laws, you're worthy of death. You and I have been busy at that all our lives. And so Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God, the justice of God in our place, the one we have faith in, we have hope in, we trust in, our substitute. We need a mediator, the one between us and God, to reconcile us. And you hear you have in the person of Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's not only the sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God, that Christ is also the priest, the one who offers the sacrifice unto God. But Christ is also the tabernacle, the one who is the dwelling place of God here on earth. But furthermore, he's also the God who has presented the sacrifice. And so the Prince of Peace, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He took the initiative. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Lord himself, the Son, he is our Savior. That's what was promised here in the Old Testament. And that's what was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Christ. I've said before, our God is too small. And I said, well, you could extrapolate and say, your Savior is too small. I hope that all my life, however many days the Lord gives me, I never ever come to the point where I think I have plumbed the depths or climbed the heights of grandeur of our Lord enough to where I think I've found the limits of his glory. And by the way, I won't. And neither will you. Because the Lord that's presented to us here, this everlasting Son, our King, he is the one who came. He is the one at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who rules by word and spirit. And he's the one coming again. Is that where your faith is? Do we trust in Him as our wisdom of God incarnate? I pray that God would cause us to see Christ as the wonderful one, as we ought. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, Jesus prayed that way. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you. The cry of his soul unto you in John 17 in the great high priestly prayer. And yet, Father, he says in the same thing here in his eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Your word, Father, lifts our eyes into the heavens themselves. The promise you give the Son, ask me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Or that, Father, where it says that Christ, having died once for all time, entered into the holiest of all and sat down, ever to live to make intercession for us, the anchor within the veil of the holiest place. And so, Lord, as we come to you, we come in union with Christ. Our faith joins us to him, so that our sin and darkness and condemnation imputed to him, we died with Christ, buried with him. But Father, you didn't leave us that way. We're raised in Jesus Christ unto newness of life, his life living in us. Father, as we go forth from this place, all these things we've learned, Father, may they inspire us to flee to the Word and see more. May it make us hungry and thirsty after righteousness. May it cause us, Father, to be willing to pay any price and suffer any sacrifice for the name of our Lord. May we go forth with ceaseless praise in the depths of our soul in worship. May our faith be increased in a grand Lord and Savior, God incarnate. But Father, may we also go with this message on our lips. It's not one to be hoarded by us, to be hidden. But Father, may we go to those in darkness and bring the one who is the light, who shines in a dark place. And may you be pleased to call many from darkness to light through the witness given. I pray you would grant it so. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I pray that the Lord fills us with a sense of awe and reverence at the very thought of our triune God, but of this Lord and Savior, this one who is our King and Redeemer. May God fill our hearts with love that we would bow before him in adoration and praise. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.